Thank you, Courtney. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Now, you might be wondering right about now, wait a second. Shouldn't we be breaking from Exodus to go to a Christmas text? Well, believe it or not, this is a Christmas text. By the end of my sermon, I will have explained that. Our text this morning is Exodus 33, verses 12 through 17. Please follow along with me as I read. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Let us pray again. Father God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this word. Thank you for being the God who illumines our minds and hearts so that we can know you, draw near to you, and understand that which you have revealed to us. Our heart's desire now, Lord, is simple yet profound. Please, O God, speak to your children. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You all have likely heard this story before. It goes all the way back to the presidency of Abraham Lincoln during the time of the Civil War. At that time, a reporter purportedly asked Abraham Lincoln if God was on his side and the side of the Northern Union. And President Lincoln responded by saying the following. He said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." That is so true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And if we confess and really speak from our own hearts, we know that we have this tendency, a human tendency, to want to think that God is supportive of us and whatever our agenda is, whatever our ambitions are. But really, in the end, it matters not whether or not God is on our side. What really matters is whether or not we are on His side. We know we always want God to be with us. But the greater question is, are we with God? And I guess the follow-up question to ask to that is, what does it look like for us to be with God? What fruit is born out in our lives if we are a people who are truly for Christ, for the Lord, with Him in all that we do? That's what this text reveals to us this morning. Now, if we back up a little bit in the text and get a sense of where we are in Exodus, we know that God brought His people out of slavery through signs and wonders, crushed the Egyptian nation, brought them to Mount Sinai. God revealed His law, His word to them. He was in the process of revealing the plans for the tabernacle to Moses, the plans by which Israel, in completing them, would have the dwelling place of God very much in their midst. But while Moses was still on the mountain, the people fell into idolatry, ran into idolatry with the golden calf, and thus incurred the wrath of God. And as we saw in our text last week, God came back to Israel and through Moses affirmed the fact that He was going to honor the terms of the covenant. But then He dropped a bombshell on Israel and said, "And oh, by the way, even though you're going to go up to the promised land, I'm not going up in the midst of you." because of Israel's sin, God was outside the camp. But God was still revealing himself to Moses in the tent of meeting. Back in verse 11, where we finished last week, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." And so Moses' conversations with God were continuing. And we are privileged this morning to be brought into one of those conversations here. And as we consider the content of this conversation, we see in Moses a model of what it means to desire God above all else. We see a model of what it means to be with God. And so in my sermon this morning, we're going to see five different traits of the heart of Moses followed by God's response. And so let's go ahead and walk through these this morning. If you're taking notes, you can take up the outline that's there in your bulletin. The first thing that we see modeled by Moses in this interaction with God is a deep need for God's presence. A deep need for God's presence. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight." Now, as we pick up with this verse, Moses is making reference to God's earlier command to take the people up to the promised land. And back in verse 2 of the same chapter, God had said that he would send one of his angels with his people instead of he himself going up in their midst. Moses recounts that fact to God, and Moses is recounting this in a rather perplexed way. Wait a second. God, you're not going. You're going to send another one of your angels with me, yet you have said that you know me and that I've found favor in your sight. Now, these latter two phrases, "I have known you by name and you also have found favor in my sight," these are going to be used throughout the passage, so it's important for us to understand them. First of all, when God says to Moses, "I have known you by name," it means much more than simply God knowing who Moses was. The phrase points to the fact that God knew Moses in a loving, electing, saving way from the foundation of the world. John McKay, in his commentary, also notes that for God to know someone by name was to reflect a closeness or an intimacy of relationship. For God to know someone by name was for him to embrace that person in a relationship of acceptance and friendship. Then there's the second phrase. Moses says that God said to him he had also found favor in God's sight. Now, the whole idea of favor in the Hebrew word here is really the idea of grace. It's this idea of God without any basis in Moses, without any reflection on Moses' person or merit or sins or anything. God chose to favor Moses. It conveys that distinctiveness of grace, the fact that Moses was a recipient of God's grace and unmerited favor. So Moses is recounting God's words back to God. And though he does not overtly state the intention of these opening remarks, the context makes it very clear. God has said he will not go up in the midst of his people. Moses knows that God has communicated his love, but he feels as if God has left him hanging. God had given him a task, the task of bringing the people up, but Moses was at a loss as to how to do that without God himself, without his presence being with them. Moses knew who he needed, and it wasn't some appointed angel. Moses knew he needed Yahweh. He needed the very presence of God with him if this was going to be successful. If he had learned anything in Egypt, he had learned that if the Lord was not in it, it was sure to fail. If Yahweh was not with Israel, Israel would cease to be. And so he was expressing here a deep need for God's presence. That poses the question to us, brothers and sisters, to all of us who would call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. Are we a people marked by the longing, the deep need of God's presence? Are you someone who longs to be in the presence of God When you are distant from God, does it burden you? Does your heart hurt? When sin has disrupted the fellowship between you and your Father, are you eager to run from your sin in repentance back to Him? Does your heart reflect the words of the psalmist who says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so, Lord, does my soul long after you." Brothers and sisters, this is one of the marks of someone who truly belongs to God, of someone upon whom God has truly set His favor. Again, going back to the Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist says, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Brother, sister, is that the reflection of your heart? Do you know and understand and live by this truth, that in God's presence alone is the fullness of joy? Do you hunger? Do you have a deep need for the presence of God? More than just a deep need for God's presence, Moses also exhibited, and this is my second point, a strong desire to know God intimately. Moses also exhibited a strong desire to know God intimately. Look at verse 13. "Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." The language of this verse is an earnest plea to know God. What this means is that Moses did not want God to simply send down orders to him to follow. He wanted to know the very mind and heart of God. He wanted to understand God's nature and purpose and the thinking behind God's plans. And notice that this request is sandwiched between two of the statements about God's favor and grace. Moses says, "If I found favor in your sight," then he makes the request, "teach me your ways so that I may know you." And then he almost repeats himself again, "so that I may find favor in your sight." And what that points to, brothers and sisters, is that it was the grace of God that gave rise to this request in Moses' heart. And a greater experience of grace would be the result if God granted this request. And once again, this points out a very important spiritual truth to us. True love seeks to know the beloved intimately. True love seeks to know the beloved intimately. And we see from the very beginning of the book of Exodus, in this one book of the Bible alone, over and over how that is God's heart. In Exodus 6, 7, 7, 17, 8, 10, 8, 22, 9, 14, 10, 2. At least a couple times in almost every chapter of this book, we have God saying again and again that He would act on behalf of His people so that they might know Him. So that they might know that He is their Lord, that He is their deliverer. God's desire is for His people to know Him in this intimate way. And we see this again throughout Scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. King David said to his son Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with your whole heart and a willing mind." Psalm 36, verses 9 and 10. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you." Even in John 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Once again, that puts the question back on us, brothers and sisters. Is this the desire of our hearts? Is the overwhelming desire of your heart as a professing believer in Christ, is the overwhelming desire of your heart that to know God intimately? to know his person and his eternal word, to plumb the depths of his nature and goodness towards you, to understand his ways and his purposes, to look forward to the day when you will see him face to face. That is the heart of Christ. And it's the heart, therefore, that Christ has given you if you are in him. And this desire, and again, it won't be a perfect desire because we're still a people who struggle with our flesh, but it will be a real and definitely our ultimate desire in him. And this desire is the root of every other godly desire in the Christian life. We're to be a people who do good and help others. We're to be a people who share the gospel. We're to be a people who teach the word, who lead in a Christ-like fashion, who give. We are to be a people who are humble and who sacrifice ourselves. But all of those different things that are to characterize our lives, all those other different fruits of Christ being in us, are fruits that spring from loving and knowing God. Charles Spurgeon said the following. He said, "The word, the character, and the actions of God should be evermore before our eyes. We should learn, consider, and reverence them. Men forget what they do not wish to remember, but the excellent attributes of the Most High are objects of the believer's affectionate and delighted admiration. We should keep the image of God so constantly before us that we become in our measure conformed unto it. This inner love to the right must be the mainspring of Christian integrity in our public walk. The fountain must be filled with love to holiness, and then the streams which issue from it will be pure and gracious." Does this desire to know God define us as his people? If it does not, brothers and sisters, it is this very thing that we should cry out to God for. We should seek Christ to give us that heart, or to revive that heart within us, because that is God's desire, for us to know him, even as we belong to him. There's a third thing manifest here by Moses, and that is a righteous concern for God's people. Moses demonstrates a righteous concern for God's people. If you go back to chapter 33, verse 13, Moses has made this request to know God, to let me know your ways that I may know you. And look what he says at the very end. He says, "Consider too that this nation is your people." Moses is in this very personal exchange with God, but he is still mindful of God's people and what they need as well. He wants his people to receive these same blessings from God. Once again, brothers and sisters, if God is your greatest desire, your heart will come to reflect his heart, and his priorities will be your priorities. Moses had walked an amazing road as Israel's appointed deliverer. He had been God's instrument in bringing them out of bondage, and he was to be God's instrument in taking them up to the promised land. Yes, the people had sinned greatly and grievously against God, but Moses knew more than ever that God's people needed him. He wanted them to know the blessings of God's person and righteousness and will. He wanted them to benefit from having God's presence in their midst. He wanted them to know what it was like to have the Lord of all the universe love them and be for them, even as they loved Yahweh and were for him. He knew that his people's greatest need was a restored relationship with their God. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is another key mark of someone who truly belongs to the Lord. He or she will have a true concern for the souls of others. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So what does this concern for others look like in practical terms? Well, first and foremost, as believers in Christ, it is going to be manifest as a love for the lost, a love for sinful people. And the sincere desire that they find forgiveness and truth and life in and through Jesus Christ. I don't want to be too blunt here, but let me go ahead and again just offer a corrective, and I've seen this in myself. Too often, brothers and sisters, we operate in a lost world almost with the attitude — we would never say this out loud, we certainly don't want to think this of ourselves — but with how little we engage people with the gospel in practical terms, we are basically with our lives communicating that we do not care about those on the road to hell. That's not the love of God that should fill his people. We should be a people burdened for the lost souls all around us. The child of God will also manifest a sincere love for God's children. We will have the desire to fellowship with the people of God, to learn with them, to worship with them, to serve alongside them. And what that means in our modern context is there will be a love for the church. Now, the church is not a perfect gathering, because none of us here are perfect. But in Christ, we will love gathering with the people of Christ. In other words, if you are truly in Christ, no one should have to convince you to love the bride of Christ, which is the church. If you care not for the bride of Christ, it's time for you to go back and weigh your heart and say whether or not you're actually in him. This love for others will also be manifest as a sincere concern for other Christians who are suffering or facing trials, who are struggling with depression, anything. You will be moved to encourage them in the truth, to provide for their earthly needs, and even to walk alongside them in the valley of life that they are traversing. And you know, this will also be manifest as a sincere concern and loving correction when you see a brother or sister in Christ making a shipwreck of their faith. If you see a Christian headed toward that path of destruction, going headlong into sin, despite their profession of faith in Christ, you will be broken for them. You will weep for them. And you will be drawn to reach out to them with the truth in hopes of rescuing them from the path of destruction. That's how the people of God are to care for one another. Moses was concerned for his people that they experience these blessings and these benefits of God's presence. We as God's people should be marked by that for the lives of others as well. There's a fourth characteristic that Moses manifests for us, and it is a sincere dependence upon God's leadership. A sincere dependence upon God's leadership. Look at verses 14 and 15 in our text. And God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Now, verse 14 is difficult to understand. In the original Hebrew, these two sentences spoken by God are just two words each. And in the English translation of most Bibles, the NAS, the ESV included, it reads as if God is responding positively to Moses' request to return to the people. But if that is the case, then verse 15 makes no sense. Because Moses comes back and says, "Listen, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here." If God were affirming and responding positively in verse 14, then verse 15 doesn't make sense. So there are two possible explanations for verse 14 that aren't communicated well here in the translation. First of all, we must understand that there are no punctuation marks in the original Hebrew. So it's possible that verse 14 should be phrased as two questions from God. In other words, God could be responding to Moses saying, "Shall my presence go with you? Shall I give you rest?" And if this is the case, God would effectively be asking Moses, "How can my presence go with Israel when they have sinned against me so grievously?" And so a rejection of Moses' request would be implied. There's a second possible interpretation. The second possible interpretation, which is unclear here from the Hebrew, is that God is speaking in the singular. He is telling Moses that his presence will go with Moses and that he will give Moses rest, but not Israel. Their debaucherous idolatry still required him to remain separated from them. Now, while both of those interpretations are possible, I actually believe the first one is the correct one, or the most likely one, that God is responding with questions. Based upon God's previous interactions with Moses, it makes more sense to understand these as questions that are meant to draw Moses further into his role as Israel's mediator. Either way, Moses' reply to God is quite clear. Look at verse 14. Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Remember how I said last week that the majority of sinful people would literally celebrate if God came down to them and said that they could have all of his covenant blessings, but none of his presence? Well, Moses knew the truth. He knew that the blessings of God meant nothing apart from the presence of God. I want you to hear this very clearly, brothers and sisters, very clearly, because this is really a strong dividing line when we talk about what much of what passes for Christianity in our culture. Hear this very clearly. Anyone who wants the blessings of God more than the person of God himself is given over to a form of religious idolatry that will only result in self-deception and the judgment of God. Let me say that again. Anyone who wants the blessings of God more than the person of God himself is given over to a form of religious idolatry. What that means is, if you think that, if you want that, you might as well go ahead and align yourselves with the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens of this world, because that is exactly the kind of false faith that they preach. That God exists to bless you. And you are to do everything you can to pursue his blessings. That is a lie. Even more, I want us to understand this. No people, no matter how religious they are, no matter what good things they might have going for them, no people can be the people of God without the presence of God. No people can be the people of God without the presence of God. Without God's presence, those who claim to belong to him will at some point cease to exist. Moses knew this to be true. That's why he said, "Lord, if you're not going with us, then don't lead us up from here." The promised land was merely the promise of a slow death without the presence of God in their midst. We must remember this, brothers and sisters. Apart from God's presence, we have no special calling, we have no special status as his people, and therefore there is nothing of eternal value in what we do. We need to feel the weight of exactly what Jesus said in John 15:5. Do you remember John 15:5? Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Let that echo in your mind. Jesus says to us, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Do we live that? Is that manifest in our lives? Are we a people that operate by the presence and strength of Christ within us? You know, many years ago, I had a seminary professor say to me that, you know, if the presence of the Holy Spirit left the early church, everything would have stopped and everyone would have been crying out to God saying, "What has happened?" If the presence of the Holy Spirit is not at work in his church today, 95% of what we do goes right on like nothing's wrong. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do we really live that? Do we live in dependence upon him? Do we know that apart from him, apart from his presence, we can do nothing? The fifth trait that Moses exemplifies here is a right embrace of divine distinction. A right embrace of divine distinction. Look at verse 16. Moses continues, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The point that Moses is making here is that without God, Israel was just like all the other people. In fact, they were less than that. Israel did not yet even have their land. They had no culture except that which was born out of slavery. They had no possessions or wealth except for what they carried on their backs. And they certainly had no righteousness because they couldn't even keep the most basic of God's commandments. As one commentator noted, the only thing the Israelites had going for them was their relationship to God. And the other people would only know that He was their God if He stayed in their midst. Have you ever poured table salt into hot water, maybe when you're making something, you know, about to cook something? What happens to that table salt when you pour it in hot water? It dissolves immediately, doesn't it? You know, if Israel had gone up into the promised land without God, that's pretty much a picture of what would have happened to them. They would literally dissolve into the polluted waters of the pagan world without the presence of God there to bind them and keep them and to distinguish them from other nations. And in a sideways way, Moses is here appealing to, he is appealing to God's previously expressed purpose, which was to make Israel a set apart people of His own possession, through which He would display His glory to all the other nations of the world. This was God's purpose, and it was meant to be embraced by God's people. Once again, this is such a poignant reminder to us. Brothers and sisters, to be Christians means to be a set-apart people. It means that we are to be a countercultural people. It means that we are to be an otherworldly people. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us that we are strangers and foreigners in this world. Jesus, when He prayed for us in John 17, acknowledged that the world would hate us because it first hated Him. That though we are in this world, we are not of this world. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions. And that because of that, verse 11, we are strangers and aliens in this world. Philip Graham Ryken in his commentary said, "This is the great divide that runs down the center of the human race. On one side are people who make their own way through the world, relying on their own talents and pursuing their own goals. But God is not with them. On the other side are those who depend on God's grace and live for God's glory. God is with them. Indeed, He is everything to them. And what makes the distinction between those who have God and those who don't is faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great dividing line." Do we live as a people who have been set apart? You know, we live in the South, and so down here a common article of clothing in the South is camouflage, right? We have camouflage t-shirts, we have camouflage pants, we have camouflage jackets, we have camouflage boots, we have camouflage socks. There are even camouflage undergarments, which I don't indeed know what purpose those serve. You know, we unfortunately have also become really good at being camouflage Christians. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be set apart. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to be labeled. We don't want to be ostracized. We want to fit in. So we put on a little bit of the clothing of the world so that we blend in. Brothers and sisters, this is not who we are called to be. We are to be a distinguished people. A people who do look different from all the other peoples of the earth by virtue of who our Christ is. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, this doesn't mean we walk around like angry prophets condemning the world and causing them to hate us. They'll hate us all on their own without any help from us if we just live like Christ. But brothers and sisters, may we live like Christ and be set apart. That takes me to my sixth and final point. 6 points this morning. Bet you never thought I'd get here. God's blessed response to His mediator. It's my final point. God's blessed response to His mediator. Look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Well, here it is. God responds positively to Moses' request. Moses asked him to return and lead his people, to cause his presence to dwell among the midst of his people, and God is consenting to Moses' request. The question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why? Was it because Moses was just so persistent? Was it because Moses had superior verbal eloquence and the superior ability to make a case? Was it because Moses was such a good person and he was able to earn God's favor? Or was it because Moses loved God more than anyone else in the world up to that point in history? No, it wasn't any of those reasons. Moses was a good man who honestly loved God, but he wasn't perfect. We're going to find out later on in biblical history, Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land because of his own sin. As I've said before, Moses was a good man. God even calls him the most humble man ever to live. But he was not sufficient to meet God's infinitely perfect and holy standard. So how did Moses get God to return to the people? Well, listen, Moses secured reconciliation between God and Israel only insofar as he represented the future Christ. Moses secured reconciliation between God and Israel only insofar as he represented the future Christ. To say it another way, God was pleased with Moses because of what Moses represented. In his response to Moses, God the Father was looking forward to the future ministry of reconciliation that would be completed by his Son. And that is why now he looked over Israel's sin against him. And again, we talked about this. It says this in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Jesus Christ is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. How could a holy God take up with a sinful, idolatrous people and still be called just? Because God was looking to the propitiation that would be accomplished in his Son. Because there at the cross, God would be proved to be just and the justifier of those who had faith in him. So God responded positively to Moses on the basis of his own promise of future grace in Christ Jesus. And all of that, brothers and sisters, brings us to the amazing way that this text celebrates what we're celebrating this season. This text relates directly to Christmas. And here, let me explain to you why. If we would have asked anyone in Israel, or if we would have been able to ask Moses himself what it was that they wanted right at this point in our text, right at this point in their history, they would have said, Moses would have said, we want God with us. They wanted Emmanuel. What does Isaiah 7:14 say? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And that verse is quoted by Matthew in his gospel as the angel is speaking to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Moses, the people of Israel, they wanted God with us. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? We celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. But here's the beauty, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ isn't just with us in the camp. Jesus Christ isn't just with us in terms of an earthly tent of meeting or tabernacle. Jesus Christ has come. He has become the incarnate Son of God. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He went willingly to the cross of Calvary and died as a sacrifice for sin. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. He has ascended once again to the right hand of God. He is God with us, and He has done all of that now, not only to be in our midst, but to be within anyone who believes in Him alone for salvation. The beautiful truth is that we have God with us right here. Right here. The blessing of His presence is now permanently ours when we believe in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Him, He is with us in the most amazing way possible. He is united with us, indwelling us. So that we can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And as it says in Colossians 1:27, this Christ in us, that is the hope of glory. Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, brother, sister, if you're in the sound of my voice this morning, you've heard this sermon, I challenge us once again to take up the path of godliness. To be a people who live moment by moment, ever mindful of God, mindful of our deep need for Him. Living by a deep desire to know Him more. Expressing a concern for His people, willing to be distinguished from others in this world. And this morning, if you're in the sound of my voice and if you've heard this sermon, and perhaps you realize for the first time, this is not you. Sure, you've maybe believed that there is a God. Maybe you believe it's the God of Scripture. Maybe you believe that there was once a person of Jesus Christ. But you've never made a profession of faith. You've never personally appropriated as Scripture commands you to, as the Gospel commands you to. You've never repented and believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Apart from that faith, let me assure you, on the basis of everything Christ Himself teaches, you are separated from God on a path of destruction. And right now, your ultimate destination is eternal separation from Him in a literal place called hell. And that is because we're all sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But when we believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are forgiven. Though our sins are like scarlet, in Christ they are made as white as snow. They are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. This is our hope. This is our gift. This is our privilege of having God with us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come before You, Lord. So grateful for You. So grateful for Your grace and Your presence, Lord, which we do not deserve, which we could never merit. Why would the holy God of the universe ever consent to dwell with such wretched people as us, as I? It is only through Your Son, Jesus Christ. For by His righteousness, by His blood, we are reconciled to You. Let us therefore glory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.